Late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones basically preached the whole Bible through the lens of the letter to the Romans. So it's quite a chunker. It's quote-unquote Paul's magnum opus. It's what he's known for, the Apostle Paul. And yes, we're equally grateful for all the other letters of Paul because it is canonized and it is scripture, no less. But Romans is absolutely unequaled, and it's an amazing letter that Paul wrote here. It's essentially a very Jewish letter at that, because Paul addresses quite a number of Jewish issues, especially the fact that righteousness is no longer to be received through the law of Moses, that is, but that the new has come. In other words, the new covenant has dawned, and therefore, from that point in church history onwards, it was going to be through Christ that people enter in, and not through ceremonies or any kinds of regulations of that sort that was so well known within the law of Moses. Now, before we enter into this passage, I'd love to just share with you, talking about church history or Christian history, I'd love to share with you about a man who I particularly learned a lot from his life, a man who is quote-unquote the first missionary ever to be sent from American soil. Maybe some of you already know who I'm talking about here. I'm talking about Adoniram Judson. Maybe you might have heard a few things about Señor Adoniram. Now, he was born just after the Second Great Awakening, or during that period, I guess you could say. He was the son of Congregationalist parents, ostensibly devout parents, who taught him the way, taught him the word, taught him how to live his life. But young Adoniram did not share the faith of his parents immediately, that is, as many children of devout parents can sometimes be. Sometimes it can be that way. It's interesting how that goes. Even the Puritans, who were devout people, they had problems with the first generation of New England dwellers or citizens who were rebellious and just didn't want to serve the Lord. But the Lord wasn't about to let Adoniram go. He wasn't about to let him ruin his life. And by the grace of God, moment after moment, event after event, it seemed like everything that happened in his life got him to that point where he could no longer run. Now, historically, it is known that he, upon just spending his childhood years in Malden or Middlesex County, Massachusetts, he eventually, at the age of, well into his teens, went to what is now known as Brown University. Back in those days, he entered the College of Rhode Island and Providence, or Providence Plantations, as it was called. No less than 16 years old. So he was a bright student, a very gifted man. He got there and they tested him out, and they actually came to the conclusion that he shouldn't be starting as a freshman or a first year, that is, but that he could essentially go straight over to the second year. That's how bright he was. Very gifted young man. Had the ability to understand things very quickly. He told him once and he grasped a concept very quickly. But that's often also the Achilles of intellectual people, is that they're often open to all the philosophies of the world. And so during his time at Brown, he met a friend by the name of Jacob Eames, or affectionately known as James Eames. James was a good friend of Adoniram. But what was also known about Eames is that he was a devout deist. A devout deist, if you know anything about deism, that's really the religion of the founding fathers of America. Deists. Men like Thomas Jefferson, they were deists. There's even the Jefferson Bible, where the idea of a personal God became altered. Because to them, God was impersonal, God was out there, and they would often use the analogy that God was like, yes, they believed he created everything, but he was more like a watchmaker who created a watch, wound up the watch, and just let it be. Stood away from it. For it to tick on its own device. But that's not the God of the Bible, right? That's not the God that we have come to know from the Bible. Our God, the only God, is a very personal, close, nearby God. So essentially, this shook him a bit. Even though he wasn't a Christian already, he knew enough about the Bible as he was taught by his parents for this to not sit well with him, even though he was open to these things. Upon graduation, interestingly, he had the desire to enter the entertainment industry in New York. That's what he wanted to do. I don't know if he wanted to be in theater or some other derivative of the entertainment industry, but as he eventually made his way to New York and he found himself there, he soon learned that this world can be a very evil place. New York back in those days was a terrible place. It was awful. There were rats crawling everywhere in every street. It was really actually only the richest of the rich who could have all the normal amenities of life, because there were so many people there. It was not overpopulated, but there was a lot of people. So there was a lot of vying for opportunities, and it was a tough place to make it in. And essentially, he found himself in the slums, and he resorted to less than noble means to pay his way through. For instance, he would illegally sleep with, he would sleep in places along with his friends who were just as down and out as him, and then they would just, before the, let's say, caretaker arrives or whatever, they would make haste, and they would get out of there without paying their fee. So, you know, doing stuff like that in order to stay alive. But there was also at such time, similar to the prodigal son, that he decided to go back. That he decided to turn around and leave this awful life that he had chosen for himself behind and go back to Massachusetts, at least the place where he found his grounding. And it was on the way, I suppose, to a town called Plymouth that he stopped somewhere there before there. He stopped at an inn because he was so tired and he wanted to sleep over. But there was no place in the inn, interestingly. There was no place in the inn for him. But the inn caretaker said to him, okay, unless you're willing to sleep on the floor somewhere in somebody else's room, I can't help you. And he said to him, I'm willing. I'm so desperate. Please, anything that you can give me, I'll take it. I'll sleep on spikes. I mean, I'm just paraphrasing here. Just to be able to be under a roof somewhere. And so the inntaker pitied him and he let him in. But he put him in the room of a man, same room with a man, who was desperately ill and who was literally on his deathbed. He was on his deathbed. This guy was literally hours away from entering eternity. And so this inn caretaker told him, I'll give you this room, and yes, it's going to be very uncomfortable because you're going to sleep very uncomfortably. But more than that, you're going to have to endure hearing this guy's grunting and groaning throughout the night, because he is literally moments away from giving the ghost. And so he said, that's fine. That's how desperate I am. I'll endure it. And so eventually he packs out his things in the room, gets there, and it's time for bedtime. And the guy, he becomes more and more aware of this man's crying and bewailing his situation and grunting and groaning. And it kept him up till about 4 in the morning when it stopped. And that's when he fell asleep. But lo and behold, that's also when this man entered eternity. Apparently, historically, it is known that there was only a curtain between the two of them, like a sheet that was hung between them. He never saw that man. He might have seen his shadow in some way or another. But eventually, this man gave the ghost at about 4 in the morning, and that's when Adoniram also fell asleep. The next morning, gets up, gets ready to get going on his way back home. And as he greets the innkeeper, he wanted to know who was this man. He was really interested because it affected him in some way or another. And this is what he says, interestingly. It's quite amazing. He tells him, he assumed this was an older man. He tells the innkeeper, man, this man must have been advanced in years because, you know, it sounded like he was really, like, long lived and that he endured a lot of suffering or whatever. And this guy said, no, actually, he was a young man like you. This man next to you in the room was a young man like you. He says, really? Really? Is that true? Wow, that's incredible. And then all of a sudden, more and more questions. And all of a sudden, it became known to him that that man who was next to him in the same room, separated by only a sheet, was no other than James Eames. James Eames, Jacob Eames, the deist. And that left an indelible mark on the young Adoniram Judson. So much so that for the first time in his young life, he questioned his eternal destiny. And that's a good thing for a young person to happen. He questioned whether he was saved. He questioned if anything that he knew about anything was in fact true. And that led him to enter a seminary, a very small little seminary somewhere there in Massachusetts. And that eventually led him to the point where just this one event in his life, having learned that that was Jacob Eames right next to him there, entering an eternity without God, is what led him to an insatiable desire to spread the gospel to those who have not heard it yet. And so, Adoniram Judson became the first American missionary. It's quite interesting. You're going to read about all these things about his life on your own steam. Just Google Adoniram Judson and you'll find a lot of information on him. But his life also, ups and downs, many tests coming his way. Even wanting to do a noble thing, such as becoming a missionary. By the way, he wanted to become the first missionary to Asia, by Americans, that is. And so he became the first official American missionary entering Burma for the Burmese people. But it didn't happen overnight. The Americans, if you didn't know this, the Americans didn't have a missions organization or boards or societies back in those days. Didn't have any of those things. The only people who could help them were the English. And I don't know if you know anything about the Revolutionary War, but they weren't friends anymore, to say the least. And so for him to have gone and knocked on the door of, let's say, the London Mission Society or something like that, which is what he did, that was really taking quite a liberty. And that's exactly how those men answered him. It's like, look, there's many Englishmen who still want to go and be missionaries. How can we now help you? An American. You know, you guys wanted to secede, and that's what you did, and you did what you did, and sirrah, sirrah. So he went back to the Congregationalists, who he first actually asked them if they could send him, and they said, no, sorry, we can't help you. But he went back to them, and it was the same Congregationalist denomination who eventually got their act together, started the first American Missions Board, and sent Adoniram Judson to the Asian people. It's incredible. It's really an incredible story. But this is the main thing that we learn in the life of Adoniram Judson. The fact that it starts with a passion for the lost. And nobody has a passion for the lost other than Christians. I mean, it makes sense. He first got saved. The Lord saved him miraculously. The Lord turned him inside out, upside down, justified him by faith as he repented of his sins and believed in the Lord Jesus alone. But that was fueled by a desire to know the truth and to ensure for himself that he was not going to be going to hell once he dies, once he breathes his last breath, but that he was indeed going to be entering the gates of heaven. And that passion permeated throughout his life, so much so that he had this yearning, this unquenchable yearning to bring the gospel to others. Because he knew who he used to be. He knew who James Eames used to be. And he didn't want others to have to make the same mistake. That is, in a nutshell, what Paul is talking about in Romans 10. In my Bible, verse 5 onwards, it's under the title, The Message of Salvation to All. The message of salvation to all. That's really, in a nutshell, what Paul talks about here in Romans 10. And just to summarize what he's talking about, the main theme that Paul addresses here is that nobody will get saved by the process of photosynthesis. Not by any scientific process will anybody get saved. The only way in which any person will get saved is by the delivering of a message. Regardless of how much we as a church believe in God's sovereignty in salvation, God uses the means of a message. No matter how much we love election, and I love election, and I love predestination, and I love the effectual call, I love all these things, but the way that God brings the elect in is through the proclamation of a message, and that is the message of the gospel. There has never been a person on planet Earth who had just automatically understood everything there is to know about salvation. It doesn't happen that way. At least, according to Romans 1, we can say without a doubt that they can deduct a few things about the existence of God, amen? When they look at the heavens, and they look at the mountains, and they look at all the beautiful things that God created. And that's the point that Paul makes, that even the heathen should be able to deduct that there is a God out there. But the specifics about salvation, the specifics about redemption, those are only things that had been revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are things that had to be revealed. It had to be told people. And eventually, by the grace of God, I was having a conversation with a young gentleman this morning. By the grace of God, he rose up, for instance, apostles who wrote, who finished the New Testament. Did you know that at the time of Acts, the New Testament was not even completed? We sometimes have that view. It's not. They had the Old Testament. Matthew was the first guy to write. And that was a few decades after Pentecost that he did so. So the light became all the more intense as God allowed His Word to go into the world. And that is how the particulars of salvation became known to men. And that, by the way, dear listener, those of you who know that you're saved without a doubt, that's how you came in. Somebody had to tell you, right? You weren't so clever to figure these out for yourself and just put two and two together. No. Whether it is a sermon that you heard online, or a video that you saw about somebody preaching something, some text in the Bible, it might have been a book that you read, or it could have been a regular local church pastor like me who preached a sermon once, and all of a sudden you're face to face with your sin. It takes the proclamation of a message, and that is the message of the gospel. And that's what Paul talks about here. So let me read from verse 5. Just to gain some context here. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. And here it comes, well-known verses. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But here comes the million-dollar question, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Do you see that this is, in a nutshell, what this passage is about? It's about the preaching of the good news. And it's actually, it makes no sense even to believe anything about verses 9 and 10 unless there is somebody who actually told somebody to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts with a messenger. But for the purpose of today's sermon, I thought it good for us to break it up in, I guess, more digestible parts so that we can understand how it all works and how it all fits together. So if you've been looking for a title thus far, if you're taking notes, what we're dealing with is basically this: the gospel community, and the gospel priority. Let me say that again: the gospel community, and the gospel priority. And here is the first question that Romans 10, in broad strokes, answers. This is the question that it answers: how to be saved. How to be saved. And this is a good question to ask, because this is often, in our day and age, and in Christendom in general, this is something that not everybody understands as they should. There has been a lot of ink wasted on things about salvation, which technically really has nothing to do with salvation. Could be anything. Could be anything. A few decades ago, there was this very close to a heretical theology circulating throughout the church that it is fine to just confess the name of the Lord and then you can live whichever way you want to for the remainder of your life. Of course, we know that's not the gospel, right? That's not the gospel, because the gospel necessitates change. And we're going to get to that when we finally get to our second text in Romans 12. That's definitely not the gospel. Today, we're living in an age in which social issues are being equated with the gospel. And by the way, that's no new thing. That's what we call a social gospel. So where the preaching of the gospel is equated with giving people things. Necessarily giving them food, helping them with clothing. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm saying it's a good thing. But I am also convinced that that's not the preaching of the gospel. You can't preach the gospel by giving somebody a coat to wear. Especially on a day like today when it's really windy. If you really want to give them the gospel, you are going to have to use words. Amen? I need an amen here so that I can know that you're listening. You have to use words. You have to use words. After all, if somebody is going to confess something, that involves a verbal response, doesn't it? You see, because there can only be a verbal response to something if there is actually the verbal proclamation of something. So the two go hand in hand. So as I said before, what we have here is a short definition of the gospel in Paul's own words. It's really amazing, but in this short passage, all the basic elements of the gospel of Christ are present, whether directly stated or indirectly alluded to. So let's just go ahead and dissect this for a moment. The first thing that Paul talks about is confession, pure confession. Broadly speaking, broad strokes, if we were going to paint with a broad brush here, what Paul's talking about is the actual verbal response to the message of the gospel. As the great reformer Martin Luther learned, it is not the kind of confession that he was so accustomed to, actually, like in the Catholic Church that is in mind here. For instance, confessing to a priest of sorts once in a while, going to a confessional and divulging about all your sins. That's not what is in mind here, definitely not. This is a confession unto salvation that is synonymous with salvation, rather, or conversion. What he has in mind is a true and heartfelt confession of sin. And there's no earthly person that can help us at this. I know we're instructed to confess our sins one to another. John helps us to understand that. Confess your sins one to another is true. But can you forgive me of anything that I've committed against the Holy God? Yes or no? No, you can't, right? And neither can I. I can't forgive you. In other words, I can't help you in your sin estate before a holy judge. I can't do that. So when we confess, the object is God. God is the object of our confession. As it involves salvation, confession is that key element of salvation or conversion, because it is through confession that we acknowledge that we are sinners and indeed in need of God's forgiveness. We're in need of God's acquittal of our sins. Confession means the projection of a true contrite spirit before God. You know what it means to be contrite before God? It means to humble ourselves before God. It means to bring ourselves low before God, confessing that we are unable to save ourselves, acknowledging that He is the only one who can forgive us and actually do anything about our sinful problem. And this is something that we do with our mouths. We do it with our mouths. But Paul also makes it clear that such confession is never void of the person of Christ. It is never void, as I've already said, it's never void of the object of confession. Christ is the object of confession. We not only confess our sins before Him, but we confess our sins that He is the only one who is able to forgive us of such sin. Because He was faithful to walk the road of Calvary. He proved long ago that He is the only one able to do anything about our sin problem. Because He made that right atonement, that right sacrifice, that accepted sacrifice before the Father. The only thing that can do anything about our sin problem. But as it is with human depravity, this is a truth that has not gone uncontested in church history. It has not gone undoubted. There are those who have gone before who have said that the name of Jesus is no different than the name of Allah, or for instance, the name of Buddha, or even the name of Confucian, or whatever. I mean, there's so much. There's like, it's unending. And you know that that's the main difference between Christianity and false religion, right? Is the one is works-based, the other one is grace-based. That's the main dividing line between the two. False religion, people trying to work their way to God through a merit system. True religion, God has done it. God has done it already. That's one of the main differences. But talking about all these false religions, there are those who have gone so far as to say that whatever He was, whatever Jesus of Nazareth was, all we should be able to say about Him is that he was a great hoax. He was a charlatan. He lied to people. He wasn't really God in the flesh. How can that be? How can the great, almighty, unending, omnipotent God, how can He make Himself so finite to enter a human being, right? See, these are all skeptical questions. These are all the manifestations of the doubtful heart. And so, they discount the work of Christ. And so they think, it doesn't really matter whether you're a Muslim or an Orthodox Jew or a Hindu, whatever else is out there, when you die, you will meet God face to face. You will go to Him. It's what we call inclusivism or universalism. Universalism believes all people will just eventually make their way to God, whether through Buddha, Allah, or whatever, it doesn't matter. Or through Judaism, it really doesn't matter which route you choose, because all roads will lead to God. Now, I know you know that's not true, right? That's not true. Because Jesus said, for instance, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by Him. I hope I belabored that when we went through John 14:6 at that time while we were busy with the Gospel of John. That means that Christianity is exclusive. It means that it's on its own, really. And it means that you can't have Christ and something else. See, true confession means that we confess the name of the only one who is able to do anything about our sin problem. It doesn't mean that we continue to hold on to some other things. And you know, we as people, it might not be something as obvious as a false religion. And often when people are saved out of a false religion, it's obvious that they are now saved because all those things are something of the past. I mean, just think in terms of somebody who was a Satanist. I mean, then it's quite obvious, right, that something has changed. They no longer sacrifice cats, okay? They now serve the Lord. I mean, the change should be obvious. It's true. But we can fool ourselves somehow, sometimes, in an unsaved state, that what we have is true religion and what we have is Christ alone, when, in fact, we are actually holding on to other things. It might be anything. It could be anything. Because all people, before salvation, before regeneration, before the new birth actually sets in, and we're really worshippers of ourselves. That's what we are. Worshippers of self. Worshippers of who we are, loving ourselves, ensuring that all goes well with the self. But the moment that we truly confess Christ, if it's a genuine confession leading to repentance, leading to the confession of sin, there's only one name that we can confess, and it is the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There is no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. The apostles, that was the only name that they confessed. They didn't confess anything else. Think about it. Their history was so rich. They could have done a lot about Abraham. They could have majored in many of those Old Testament sayings. Those were great men. They wrote a lot. Like, think Moses. I mean, the Pentateuch. They could have majored in many of those things, but they chose to preach Christ and Him crucified. That's what they chose to do. Stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But here's a look at the word faith. Here's a look at that word that sometimes escapes us as a second sub-point, faith. We have to give attention to it because this is really the basis of our salvation. This is where it starts. This is the one side of the penny of salvation, and there's only two sides. There's only two sides, faith and repentance, and both have to be present. And that's why Paul says, verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So here's a look at this word believe. What does it mean to believe? I think the confusion might creep in that Paul is possibly saying that confession is done independent of the heart. And that is certainly not what Paul is doing here. You see, both confession and faith are both heart responses. These are attitude changes, if you will. They're heart responses. And both confession and faith should also be responses that can be witnessed by others, audibly and in action. However, to remain to his main point before us, it should be said that anyone who is truly saved can be described as someone who at some point in their lives started believing the Bible's account of the life of Christ, that he was crucified, buried, and resurrected, and this is the faith that the believer continues to have in Christ. We continue to believe in these things. Doesn't matter whether life goes up or down, doesn't matter whether we get immense tests or not, doesn't matter if whatever happens, this is the kind of faith that we should be known for the rest of our lives. And this is the kind of faith resting on the grounds of his atoning sacrifice, that he is just, that he actually died for the unjust, so that we, the one totally depraved, the one totally incapable of saving himself, that we, us all, that describes us all, that we could be forgiven of all our transgressions. And that's what we are described like here in this text. That's incredible. That we of all could be called the children of the Most High God. This is evidence of salvation. This is proof of salvation. I think it's quite amazing. Think about it. And here we are, sinners, utterly depraved. Utterly, utterly depraved. Totally depraved. That's, by the way, one of the tenets of the Reformation. Utter depravity. It's total. It is complete. In other words, another way of saying it, completely without hope in this world. Completely without hope of salvation. Yet, though this is true, from God's angle, this is what happened. Moved by compassion, God, seeing us in our misery, he drafted the plan of salvation. He literally created the plan of salvation. When he and the Son together, the Holy Spirit, the triunity together, wrote the blueprint of our salvation. That's incredible what we're talking about here. He drafted that plan. And he put his stamp of approval on it. And he said, it's going to happen. And the moment that Christ was born as a man, Jesus of Nazareth, into this world, that plan started getting wheels. As Jesus grew up, he came mature, and he eventually was led to the cross. That's how God caused everything to eventually transpire here in our time and space. And dear listener, this is what God gave us. Based on our repentance, because that's what true faith does. See, true faith doesn't end with confession. True faith doesn't end by believing the elements of the gospel, even though that is necessary. Please don't hear me wrong here. You have to believe the elements of the gospel. You have to believe that it's true. You have to, at some point, say that you believe in Jesus if you're going to be truly saved. But that's not all that is expected here. True faith will always translate into good works. That's simply how it is. Even the great reformer, again, Luther, said that even though faith alone justifies, faith that is alone, or rather, yeah, I always mess this up. To be sure, faith alone justifies, but faith is never alone. There you go. In other words, what he meant was, faith is always accompanied by works. Always. Simply always. Okay, that takes all the guessing out of the equation here. If you want to know if you are saved, look at the fruit in your life. And you would do yourself a service if you did that. I think in terms of Matthew 7, Lord Jesus said that, by your fruit will you be known. And he's talking there in the context of false prophets. False prophet. And you know, there's nothing as evil as false prophets because they proclaim a false gospel. But the Lord made it abundantly clear to his listeners, mainly to his disciples, that you will know them by their fruit. Because why? A false convert, which really is what a false prophet is, a false convert, not truly saved, is somebody who, even though it looks like they're bearing fruit, you might go and pick that fruit from their tree, and eventually you will come to the conclusion, it's rotten, it's awful. There's rottenness on the inside. Somebody who is truly saved, somebody who truly confessed the name of the Lord, somebody who truly repents of their sins, somebody who truly has good works in their lives, that's a good tree with good fruit. And the Lord promised they will bear fruit, not onefold, not twofold, but sevenfold. In other words, they'll have it perpetually. They'll have fruit. And I'm sure somebody sitting here might be wondering, yeah, but I know myself and I know my heart and I know that I sin sometimes, and you'd be right. You'd be right. To say that you're without sin makes God a liar, according to John. We have sin. Of course, we've got indwelling sin, and we're going to fight sin until the day that the Lord comes for us, whether in death or in the rapture. It's going to be the thing that we have to deal with. But the main difference between a false tree and a true tree, in other words, a false convert and a true convert, is the fact that there will be the willingness for the rest of his or her life to slay sin. That's the difference. And that's often what I look at as a pastor. I look for the willingness to slay sin, the willingness to admit sin, the willingness to confess sin, the willingness to do everything necessary to cut off a right hand, if necessary, to get rid of sin. And by that, we're never saying that it's ever possible to become sinless. As long as that willingness is there, as long as that fight is there, is that fight present in your life, dear listener? Is it present? Are you still waging the war against sin? This is a good question. This is a valid question. And you know, we get used to being a Christian. We get used to just doing church, you know, quote unquote, doing church. But are you valiantly fighting the fight against sin? Because that becomes the determining factor whether you're truly a person who actually truly confessed the name of Christ. That becomes the proof. So that's where it starts for Christians. That's absolutely the bare minimum requirement. But then once the Lord saves somebody, once the Lord has transported a desperately depraved sinner from darkness, that utter darkness where they used to be, into his marvelous light, then this person is going to become active in his kingdom. That's certainly the case. They're going to become productive as a Christian. In other words, they will serve. And therefore, we're going to look at Romans 12 to help us understand a few things about Christian ministry. So go to Romans 12 for the remainder of our time. Romans chapter 12. Here, in a nutshell, or in broad strokes, Paul talks about this transformed life that I have already touched on as we talked about true faith, true salvation. And this is what he has to say in these introductory verses of Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Then he goes on in verse 2 and he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So here's a look at this very first verse that we have here. I appeal to you. In other words, I adjure you. I ask you earnestly, brothers, and by implication, sisters, by the mercies of God. In other words, that God is a merciful God. It's on the grounds of the fact that God is a merciful God. And if we were to ask the question, is God a merciful God? Yes or no? It's an emphatic yes. So this is a given by the mercies of God, as true as it is that God is a merciful God, that you should present yourself, that you should present your body as a living sacrifice. This is what the Lord is calling for here. And this is a high calling, dear listener. This is not a hier jy, voets, waarts, off you go kind of calling. This is not it. This is not a wham, bam, thank you, ma'am. I'm in and I'm great and I'm fine and I'll just go ahead and coast for the rest of my life. I'll be okay. This is not what the Lord is expecting here. Rather, what he's expecting is a life of utter and continual devotion. That's what he's expecting. If I should try and seek an example of that, again, church history is full of it, full of examples. Men and women who dedicated their lives to the work of the ministry, to God's cause here on planet Earth, to the furtherance of the gospel. Adoniram Judson is one example, just one, among hordes, many. By the way, Adoniram Judson was motivated to become a missionary because he heard about other missionaries, people like William Carey, who was the first missionary to the Indians from British soil. If you know anything about William Carey, he was a shoemaker. He worked in a shoe store, I believe it was, but also an amazing intellect. God gave him an amazing intellect. He learned Greek like I learned how to eat new types of food, okay? Like he just devoured it like this. He got it. He was a natural. And God gave him that ability. And off he went to India, and he became a very notable, well-known missionary unto the Indians, the Indian people. Hudson Taylor, same story. There's a few women there as well. Think in terms of Amy Carmichael. I think Amy Carmichael also went specifically to the Hindus to reach out to the Hindu people. And if you know anything about Amy Carmichael, she had very bad eyesight. I think she was blind. She couldn't see very well. She wore these thick sunglasses back in those days. But she didn't let that deter her from the work of the ministry. She didn't allow that to get her down or to deter her from what is most important. And we have this problem constantly as modern day people that the slightest of things get us sidetracked from the work of the ministry. The smallest of things. And I know that to be true because often it is reflected in church attendance, people. That's just one example. Something little happens. Something little. And I'm not talking about good reasons, like flat tires. Okay? That would be a good reason. How do you get it? Like, start running or something. Or hitch a ride. We have the tendency to get ourselves pinned down by the slightest, smallest of circumstances, when the bottom line requirement remains, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Church attendance is just one expression of that. We expect people to be here on a Sunday. We really do. This is that one time in a week where you get to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. You have one opportunity in a week. So we expect that. Hebrews 10 tells us, don't neglect the assembling of yourself together, as the manner of some is. But continue to show love, show one another these works that the Lord has blessed you with. That should be our heart. And I'm paraphrasing there, but that's in a sense what it's saying. But there's other ways in which it becomes manifested as well. It might be attitudes, and that's really where sin starts, in our attitudes. It starts in the way we think about God and the way we think about others. It could be something small. So that guy, you know, he was frowning when I greeted him. I wonder why. He must have something against me, right? And then all of a sudden, Satan takes that, and it becomes a cancer that grows in the church. But what it does, this is really what I'm talking about, it becomes a deterrent to ministry. It becomes a deterrent. It becomes something that keeps somebody away from doing something of far greater value. Am I making sense here? I really hope so. I can't say it any better. I'm a man with limited talents here, but Paul said it, okay? And so just take it as it is. Present your body as a living sacrifice. What part of that don't we understand? You know what a living sacrifice is? It's like, and by the way, he had the Jewish sacrificial system in mind when he wrote this. As I said already, the letter to the Romans is essentially Jewish in nature. So he used it from that sacrificial system that every good Jew was so well acquainted with. Day after day, they would go to the synagogue and they would bring their turtle doves and their little lambs and their offerings that were going to be sacrificed. I mean, sometimes the streets were painted in blood because of all these sacrifices going on. They were well acquainted with this. They were well acquainted with sacrificial language or terminology. So really, there's just no other way to understand this. The way that his original audience would have understood this is that they themselves had to walk through the streets to the synagogue, place themselves on the altar, and literally slit their own throats in a spiritual sense. In a spiritual sense. That is what they had to do. So dear believer, dear listener, dear person who had been walking with the Lord for even a few years already, let's continue to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our, you can take your out there and put our spiritual worship. I love it the way that it says it in the King James. I think it says it a little bit better in my view. It says there, which is your reasonable service. I love that. I love that. Because it drives home the idea of that this is normal. This is only to be expected. God expects of us to lay down our lives day after day, moment after moment, and that is just reasonable of God. It's not unreasonable of God to expect that. God is not being ridiculous for expecting that of us. No, it's purely reasonable. It's our reasonable service. This is only to be expected. You know, if you're a soldier and you go and you sign up in the army, then they basically own your life. Okay? I circumvented army, not circumvented it. They basically said, no more, whatever it was called, your national service or something. I forget what they called that. But I missed that by a few years. My brother went to the army, though. And he came back a changed man for life, okay? Because they drilled into him things that he never knew that they were going to drill into him. And mama wasn't close by to help him with some of these things. And he basically, his life, his body belonged to his drill sergeant, in a sense. When that drill sergeant came into the barracks and he said, it's time to go running, then you don't say, I just have to comb my hair quickly. And it's like, bro, get going. That's how it was. I know some of you might be thinking, hang on, wait, that's not the loving God of the Bible that we get to know. But I'm just trying to drive home the fact that we are duty bound. That's all I'm doing. Christians are duty bound. We belong to the one who saved us. We're yoked to him. Did you know that? Jesus even used that terminology. He said, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you. I mean, who in their right mind wants a yoke to start off with? Nobody, right? Nobody wants a yoke. Yoke means you are tethered to something. You're tethered to somebody else. Animals, cattle get yoked together to pull straight and not go in their own directions. That's what a yoke is for. But Jesus was alluding to the fact there that you are going to be yoked, whether you like it or not. You are going to be yoked, but there's the difference. You don't want anything else anyways, whether you know it now or not. You want to be tethered to Christ. You want him to rule you. You want to be service bound to him. That's really all I have to say. This is our reasonable service. And Paul just fleshes that idea out in verse 2 as well. He says, because it always comes out, it always manifests itself in our attitude towards the world. Whatever we think about the world really says books of what we believe about God. Here's a small little example. Let's say somebody is not truly saved. Often people like that have indifferent views about the world, in a sense, and the sins of the world, and the vices of the world. But when a person is truly saved, then all of a sudden their outlook of the world changes. We just talked about that at our Bible study on Thursday night. There has to be a vast difference, and that chasm has to keep on growing and growing and growing. And in that sense, what Paul says in verse 2 makes sense then, if we read it in light of that. He says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't become like this world. Don't look like this world. Don't breathe like this world. Don't think like this world. And he doesn't intend to say the creation, what God created. He's speaking about the sin of the world. That's what he's talking about. Don't go for it. Don't gravitate after it. And I'll tell you what, it's so enticing, isn't it? That's what makes sin, sin. It's desirable. It's sought after. But we cannot allow ourselves to be conformed to that world, that sinful world system that we find ourselves in. Here's the deterrent. Here's the answer. But, whenever you see but in Scripture, you know that the answer comes, in a sense, or the opposite. But, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's the answer. And by the way, that's exactly what happens to every Christian. And I'm almost done. That's what happens to every Christian. The moment that you get saved, that's the moment that God has a grip on your mind. In fact, you have a brand new outlook on everything. What is truly real about you is the fact that you are a new person. That's what the new birth is. The new birth entails that it is no longer the old self that exists. Rather, it is you, the new you, in Christ who exists. I love that hymn. I don't even know if it is a hymn. It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. And yes, you still do continue to live. But what that means is that it's no longer the old self. It's no longer the old person with all the old vices and all the old sins that get you tripped up. No, it's a brand new outlook. It's a process of transformation and renewal. But the war is in the mind. That's also why Paul told the Corinthians, take it captive. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. This is where the war is fought, dear listener. The devil cannot wage a war against your hand. Let's just put it that way. The hand, what does the hand listen to? Help me out. The brain, right? It's connected to your faculty. That's how these things happen. You can't blame your hand for sinning. You can't blame your hand for being indifferent to the things of God. You can't blame your feet for not dragging you to church, right? You can't do that. You got to blame you. You got to blame the mind. So it makes sense that Paul says it starts in the mind. It's a lifelong, and please don't get discouraged here, but it's going to be a lifelong process of renewal of the mind. And that's why I love to see a few gray heads here, because we can learn from you. We really can, because you've been walking with the Lord, and it's been a long, decades long process of renewal of the mind. Amen? But the Lord does it, dear listener. And He is faithful, and He said it. He said, whatever He has started in us, this good work that He started in us, He is faithful to complete it. Amen? And that's what we hold on to. But it starts with a true understanding of whether we're saved. Have we truly confessed the name of the Lord? Have we truly been those who believe? And are we truly now people who serve? Are we people who have laid down our lives? I hope this morning has been helpful. Every now and again, I come back to the letter of Romans. One day, by God's grace, maybe I'll take it all the way from 1 verse 1 to the end, and we'll do a good job looking at everything there. But for now, I hope that this has been helpful. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll ask the Lord to be with us as we go our separate ways. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your goodness in allowing us this time to gather here. Oh Lord, I pray that you will keep us safe in the week that lies ahead. Lord, help us to get everything done that is expected of us. I pray, oh Lord, that we will be able to rest well today, because our weeks can be crazy at times, very, very eventful at times, and taxing. So I pray, Lord, that today will be a good day of rest for us all. Thank you that we could start it off by coming together and corporately worshiping you. I pray, Lord, that you will grant us many more opportunities to do this until such time that you come for us and the eternal has arrived. That time where we will be with you forever and ever, with sin and that reminder of sin being a distant memory, all because of your great grace. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.